going to read the first four verses of Psalm, or actually the first five verses, six verses. We'll read the first six verses of Psalm 37. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act in this way. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your glory would shine upon us through your word in such a way that the very countenance and faces of your people would shine from being in your presence. Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes that we might see, and open our ears that we might hear, and cause the seed of your word to be implanted deep in the heart of our souls, that we might glorify you and be more and more conformed into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I trust that everyone's Christmas celebrations and whatever manifestations and whatever form they took were good, and that they served to point you more satisfyingly towards the Savior Jesus Christ. It really should be our main goal as Christians in our celebrations of Christmas to reset our hearts and reset our minds and to reset our affections as we look back upon a closing year and look forward into a coming one. Christ's birth changes everything. And it's completely appropriate that we reflect and celebrate Christmas in a way that brings a renewed resolve into a new year. And I can think of no more appropriate resolution than the verse that we'll consider this morning in verse 4 of chapter 37. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. I encourage each of you to be praying this for one another, because it's what we need more than anything else. If there's one truth in the Bible or one maxim that we hang our hat upon or that we attach our life to in the process and growth in our sanctification, it's this verse. Delight yourself in the Lord, for in so doing, He will give you the desires of your heart. In following this, we cannot go wrong. But the opposite is just as true. In not following this, we cannot go right. It's one of these anchor point verses. It's a lighthouse verse, if you will. It keeps you steady, but it also warns of danger. And so I want us to look at this verse under three main headings. We're going to look at the meaning of the verse. Then we're going to look at the foolishness of not delighting in the Lord. And then we'll look at the reward of making the Lord our delight. So looking at this verse in particular, there are several reasons that it commands our attention. First one, the Lord is worthy. It's very simple. The Lord is worthy of being delighted in. He is worthy above all others. He is worthy above all things. He is worthy to be delighted in. Our delight in Him will not be disappointed. And I want to read a Puritan prayer and would ask you that as I read this, that you listen to it carefully and prayerfully, as you hear it describe the immeasurable worth of God to us. O Lord God, who inhabits eternity, the heavens declare your glory, the earth your riches. The universe is your temple. Your presence fills immensity. Yet, you have out of your pleasure created life and communicated happiness. You have made me what I am and given me what I have. In you, I live and move and have my being. Your providence has set the bounds of my habitation and wisely administers all my affairs. I thank you for your riches to me in Jesus, for the unclouded revelation of him in your word, where I behold his person, character, grace, glory, humiliation, sufferings, death, and resurrection. Give me to fill my need of his continual saviorhood. And cry with Job, I am vile. With Peter, I perish. And with the publican, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. Subdue in me the love of sin. Let me know the need of renovation as well as of forgiveness in order to serve and enjoy you forever. I come to you in the all-prevailing name of Jesus with nothing of my own to plead. No works, no worthiness, no promises. I am often straying, often knowingly opposing your authority, often abusing your goodness. Much of my guilt arises from my religious privileges, my low estimation of them, my failure to use them to my advantage. But I am not careless of your favor or regardless of your glory. Impress me deeply with a sense of your omnipresence, that you are with me in my paths, my ways, my lying down, and my end. If the Lord God of heaven had nothing to do with us, nothing whatsoever to give us, if he did not give us or gift to us salvation in any way, he would not diminish in his worthiness one measure. But he has everything to do with us. And he has given us salvation in his Son, his only Son. And so his worthiness to us increases, so to speak, even if only in terms of our limited ability to fully esteem him. Now, we know that the worth of God, God's worthiness, does not increase. It cannot. What increases, the increase that we feel, the increase that we give, it's because of our inability to comprehend him fully. Think of it like this. As we see more and more of his glory, as he reveals more and more of his truth to us, as we receive more and more of his grace, our hearts are expanded. Our minds are more enlightened. Our souls are more conformed so that we love God more. We esteem him more greatly. It's not that he's more to be esteemed, that his worth has somehow increased. It's remained the same. But our estimation of it has changed. Our love for it, our appreciation for it has changed. You can also think of it in a little bit more profane way. A check for $1 million is worth more to you when it's made out to you than it is when it's made out to me. The worth of $1,000 or $1 million, it's $1 million, whether it's in your hand or my hand. But it's worth more to you if it's yours than if it's mine. Another reason that this verse should command our attention is because we need this. We need to be reminded of this. We need to be reminded that it's when we are delighting in God that the desires of our heart are completely satisfied. Because there is only disappointment anywhere and everywhere else. If we look for delight anywhere or in anyone else, we will be disappointed. We might be disappointed greatly, but there will be disappointed. It reminds me of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, where there was only bad news and hardship every time that he went his own way, or every time that he listened to someone other than evangelist. Evangelist would tell him, go this way. Don't go to the left or right. Take this path. And he would inevitably come across somebody that said, no, no, no. Don't listen to him. You can get there quicker if you go this way. Well, Slough of Despond, or Doubting Castle, or the cliff, Giant Despair, or the towering cliff of legality. All of these things when he went off the right path. When we find or look for delight anywhere else except God, all we have is disappointment. The third reason, or a third reason, that this verse should command our attention is because it's our only true compass. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 is a familiar verse. It states this, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Now, a compass sets our direction, and that direction point never changes. There will be obstacles in the way, and sometimes we'll even have to go in the opposite direction before returning to the main heading. But the compass gives us that heading. For those who have seen the Pirates of the Caribbean movies, you might remember the compass that had a needle that when it was looked upon, that needle was going all over the place, very erratic, jumping everywhere. It did not give a true directional heading, except for one. And it wasn't until later that you found out that the needle points in the direction of the heart's desire of the person in possession of it. That proved to be a dangerous thing. And it's amazing how unwittingly prophetic and truthful the world can be, that when they make stories for our entertainment. It's dangerous when something as changing as our own desires set our destination, which is why we must diligently keep our attention on setting our heart's desire on our Savior. One commentator on Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 stated this, that when we trust in the Lord and seek Him prayerfully, we might be led in a way that's uncertain to us. And we might be led in a way where there is disappointment. And we might be led in a way that leads to mistakes and failure. Yet, no step well prayed for will bring ultimate regret. That's the promise of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It's not that if you trust in the Lord with all your heart, not lean on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge Him, that nothing bad will happen as you set out on your course. That's not what it means. What it means is that ultimately, if it is well prayed for and your hope is in Christ, if your desire is set on God, then nothing well prayed for will take you to a place that God has not designed very well for you. The promise of that verse doesn't render us infallible, but it assures us that even our errors will be overruled by God's good design to, in, and for us as we go in faith on our way. And the last reason that I want to give that this verse should command our attention is that it's the only certainty that we can have in the uncertainty of everything around us. This verse gives us the only certainty that we can have in an uncertain world, in an uncertain culture, in a time and in an age where everything is failing around us. Our health hangs by a thread, and it might not be that any of us in here are sick, but our health hangs by a thread. We're getting older. Our bodies are decaying. I can't do what I used to do. I can't do what I did last year. But even beyond that, new diseases are emerging that are mysterious but lethal. Old diseases are making a comeback without a viable remedy against them this time. You've probably heard of the polio-like illness that's gaining steam, paralyzing children, and they don't have any idea what this is. They don't have any idea how to treat it. But the CDC has issued warnings, which once they get to the point of issuing warnings, it's bad. It's worse than they're telling you. I know that. But even beyond disease and morality, just plain morality and civility is rapidly changing. Actually, it's vanishing before our eyes. Point is this, there is absolutely nothing that's certain that we can place our hope in except our unchangeable, immutable God and His salvation from the curse of this fallen world through Jesus Christ, His Son. That is the only certainty that we can have. And that is the only place that we can find delight. Now, let's look at the meaning of this verse. The psalmist David, he wasn't dealing with first world problems when he wrote this. It's extremely interesting to me that he wrote this verse, he wrote this psalm, but particularly this verse, in the context of being surrounded by godless and wicked men. But not only godless and wicked men, but godless and wicked men who were prospering. They were having their influence and their power and their success against the righteous increasing. So I ask you, do you find it tempting to look around and get the impression that the wicked are prospering? Are there times when you just cannot understand? You can't provide an answer, and you can't be comforted or encouraged because all around you, what you see is the wicked gaining influence, the wicked prospering, seemingly under the blessing of God. Do you get distracted from the truth that God is on His throne when you look at current events? I do. When I take in too much Fox News or CNN or NPR or whatever else, when I look at politics, I heard a story just this morning, an account where one of us in this room had a news story about him because as he was driving a school bus, he was hit in the face. Civility is gone. Where is the righteousness here? Where is the justice here? Is it not easy to get angry? Is it not easy to get distracted that God is still on His throne when something like that happens? And not only something like that as an isolated event, but an attitude and a mentality that makes that the norm among school kids. It's easy to get distracted from the truth that God is on His throne. Do you struggle to have a settled heart on the delight of your God when you're in the midst of turmoil? I think David did. Much of what he writes is in the wisdom of hindsight. It's not like this is a running journal. He's out on the field and all these wicked people are the arrows are flying overhead and he's feverishly writing these things. And he says, oh yeah, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart as he's dodging arrows. That's not the way it happened. He's looking back on circumstances and he's looking back on events and he's writing these truths out of wisdom. Out of wisdom, but also out of experience that God has delivered him. How God worked in situations and circumstances that brought about a firm understanding of the certainty and the steadfastness and the unwavering reliability and goodness of God towards his people. This is a verse that calls for steadfastness in the midst of circumstances and conditions that make it most difficult to do so. It's when things are most difficult or most prosperous even that we find our hearts most distracted. So it's in times when everything seems to be against us that we find it hard to delight in the Lord. But it's also in times when everything is going well for us and everything is abundant. Every flower is blooming. We're comfortable. And everything is going good that we find it difficult to delight in the Lord. This is a difficult verse. It's not a difficult verse to read and give mental assent to. It's a difficult verse to say, yes, I own this. I own this. You've sometimes seen pictures or scenes in movies or television where waves, huge waves, are crashing on an immovable cliff or an immovable rock. It's a scene where the very waves are giving it everything they've got to break the limits of God's command when he says, this far you shall go and no further. They're doing everything to break that. But they just can't do it, no matter how violently they crash. This verse isn't a mantra that you convince yourself of when times get hard. It's a mindset. It's a heart resolve that finds an immovable and impregnable delight in the Lord Almighty that nothing can prevail against. Not hard circumstances or the seeming success and prosperity of the wicked. All of those things, they crash upon the solidity of this rock, this verse. Look at the verse in its simplicity. It's a simple if-then statement. If you do X, then Y will result. If you delight yourself in the Lord, then He will give you the desires of your heart. It's as certain and as guaranteed as if you stand in the rain without an umbrella, then you will get wet. Or if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you will surely die. This isn't something that David just in his own mind made up. Hey, this is a good idea. It's something good to follow, kind of like Aesop's fables. This is the word of God. This is a promise from him. It is a guarantee by him. It is a promise that's as certain and as inviolable as if you eat of this tree, then you will surely die. If you delight yourself in me, then I will give you the desires of your heart. It's important that we understand the kind of delight that will give us the desires of our heart. Otherwise, we might be tempted to misunderstand or misuse this promise. It is a deep and abiding delight in the Lord that Jesus commended. It's similar to what Jesus commended to his disciples in John's gospel. In chapter 15, if you remember this, he said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then what? Do you remember? Ask whatever you wish. ask anything at all. Ask whatever your heart desires, and it will be given to you. Not, I'll consider it. I'll weigh it out among all the millions of other things and see if it works out. No, it's not that at all. It's a simple if-then statement. Abide in me and my word abides in you. Then ask whatever your heart desires and you will have it. These words of Jesus are just another way of describing what it means to delight yourself in the Lord in such a way that your desires are aligned with His desires. His will has become predominantly your own will. And you're motivated by what the Lord wants and how He directs us in what the heart desires and asks for. This isn't the magic lamp. This is the heart that is constrained by His love. This is the heart that abides in His presence. This is the heart that is informed by His Holy Spirit. David and Paul both would describe it as being their one thing. One thing. In Psalm 27:4, David says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple." Philippians chapter 3, Paul says this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or that I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This one thing informed and constrained His entire life, His entire movement forward. All of the things that He did, and there were mistakes, and there were errors, and there was sin, and there were failures, but everything that He did from that point of conversion on, it was because of one thing. He wanted to know Jesus Christ and make Him known. He delighted Himself in the Lord. And the desires of His heart were fulfilled over and over and over and over. One thing is the description of this delight in the Lord. And I admit that this is no easy thing to do, but it's something that we must strive to do. And so I want us to consider the foolishness of not delighting in the Lord. When God is not the delight of our hearts, then neither is He the fulfillment of our desires. The question has to be confronted, then what and who is? If God is not the desire of our heart or the delight of our hearts, neither is He the fulfillment of our desires, then what and who is? Well, there is either God or the devil, the world. Is it not just as true to say, delight yourself in the world and it will give you the desires of your heart? It certainly is. In one sense, it kind of breaks down because we were made for God's pleasure and not our own. And that explains why the world and all its treasures are never enough. Ever. Nothing is ever enough. And they never will be. They never can be. They are unable to satisfy. But in another sense, when we make the world the center of our hearts, then it has a deluding and deadening influence on us, which causes us to be satisfied and content in the fleeting and the temporal, the passing pleasures of what it offers. We become content in that continual cycle of dissatisfaction. And the thing is, since we can never be satisfied in anything of what it offers, we pursue it more and more with greater and greater zeal. And in the end, having our hearts set on all that is less than and inferior to God, that's indeed absent of God, then that is what we are eternally given. That's what we end up with. Or should more appropriately say, that's what we end up being cursed with. 3 points to think about regarding this. If you don't find your delight in God, if you are not delighting in God, you have set yourself against God. And we don't need to look any further than within this chapter to see the foolishness of this. And while your rejection of God doesn't manifest itself in, it might not manifest itself in outwardly or aggressively seeking the destruction of the righteous, make no mistake that you have physically set yourself in rejection against the commands and the mercy of the God who created you. And the outcome is the same. Look at verse 9 in chapter 37. For the evildoers shall be cut off. Verse 13. The Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. Verse 20. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. Is there a more senseless and hopeless condition than to set oneself against God? It's not like a gnat trying to shove an elephant out of the way. It's the utter hopelessness that a piece of plankton washed up on the beach has of pushing a beached whale back into the sea. Now, I'm not trying to be overly dramatic here, and I'm not trying to be flowery with no intention. I'm trying to set before you visually an impossibility of such magnitude that there is no mistaking the insanity of it. Do you really want to set yourself against God? Is there a more hopeless condition than that? You have set yourself, when you don't delight, when you choose not to delight yourself in the Lord, you have set yourself against your Creator. The Creator of the universe and all they contain, and He laughs at you. He laughs at the confidence you have in yourself to think that your righteousness will be enough, that your righteousness is better than His only Son. He laughs at the arrogance of the wicked and the insolence of them. He laughs at all the wicked's strivings against Him. They will not forever prosper. Like smoke, they will vanish away. The great wildfires of this past year even, the volcanic explosions that have happened and sent ash and fire up into the sky that looked like the end of the world. I remember as a kid, Mount St. Helens erupting. Getting bottled, I don't know where we got them from. I just remember a couple little vials of ash from Mount St. Helens. One of the greatest cataclysmic explosions in the 80s. When you see these things, the magnitude of them, where is the smoke that so ominously filled the skies? It vanishes. It's gone. As great as it was, as awesome as it was, as much as it was, it's gone. It's vanished away. And in the same way, those who do not delight themselves in the Lord, they forfeit their hope and their future. It vanishes away. Look at verses 1 and 2. Fret not because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Or verse 10. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. For a moment, just pause and think about this. If you are not one who has named Christ Jesus as your Savior and put your faith, hope, and delight in him, then you are called and described as wicked by God. When it talks about the wicked will be cut off, it's talking about those who don't delight in the Lord. If you are not delighting yourself in the Lord as one who has been saved through Jesus Christ, that's you. And that's a horrible condition. And for the life of me, I cannot grasp the hardness of heart that could hear this and remain unmoved. But also, as mighty and impregnable as the state and place of the wicked seem to be, this verse tells us that there is coming a time when the place they once held, the mighty names that they once had, they will be no more. Even though they are earnestly sought for and looked for, there will be no trace. A couple more verses before moving on. Verses 17 and verse 22. Verse 17 says, "For the arms of the wicked shall be broken." And verse 22 says, "For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off." Again, consider the standing of those who set themselves against the Lord. Verse 22 says that they are cursed by God. Of course, that's not a new truth to us. We all live under the curse of sin. We are all cursed of God. The curse is removed for those who trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. But the curse remains upon those who do not, those who stubbornly reject God's mercy. Verse 17 says that the arms of the wicked should be broken. Now, this is a symbol of one's might and strength, one's ability to work with power. Deuteronomy 26:8 says, "So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." Isaiah 52:10 says, "The Lord will bear His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of God." Isaiah 59:1 says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save." God says through the psalmist, that the arms or the strength of the wicked will be broken. If you have set yourself against God, do you really believe that you can set yourself against Him and prevail? You will not. Looking at a third consideration of those or the foolishness of setting ourselves against God, your happiness, your present happiness and security is rapidly diminishing. It is rapidly coming to an end. Or if you are in a miserable circumstance, if your misery now is great, but you have set yourself against God, if your delight is not in God, if you're not saved through Christ Jesus, and you are in a miserable state now and think that death is going to be your rescue, that there will be relief at that point, you are rapidly moving towards being far worse. Your misery now is the best that you will experience. Now that's hard. That's harsh. That is a hard word to hear. That sinner, wicked person, if you are in misery now and expect to have relief in death, think again. Because whatever misery you have right now, it is better than anything that's rapidly coming upon you. In his classic sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards compares the wicked to a person walking on an icy slope of ground at the very edge of a pit called hell. At any moment, and for any reason other than the sheer goodness and mercy of God, the foot is ready to slip and cast the wicked headlong into their eternal fate. And that's a scary thing to think about. But let's not take Jonathan Edwards' word for it. Paul tells us in Romans 8:18 that the sufferings of this present world are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. Now that's the condition of the Christian. That if you are in a state of misery right now and enduring much hostility, enduring much pain, enduring much trial, affliction, sorrow, take hope. Because all of those things, they are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's coming your way. They will be forgotten in an instant. They will not even be able to measure minutely to the glory that you will experience. That pain that you can't seem to forget, you will forget it. And if that's true, which it is, then the opposite is also true. This world's delights apart from God, they will not sustain the wicked. They won't even compare remotely to the sufferings that are to be endured in the wrath and eternal judgment to come. You think it's miserable now? It's incomparably better than what you will get, what you will receive under the wrath and condemnation of God. And that's a sobering thought, and it will yield one of two directions: to eat, drink, and be merry. Grab as much of this life as you can. Enjoy it to the fullest. Live every moment to its max in materialism, hedonism, and whatever else your hand can find to do. Sound familiar? Pastor John's bringing us through studying Ecclesiastes. And that seems to be something that we see of the pointlessness of that attitude. But the other direction is discontentment in and estrangement from the world. Estrangement from its pleasures and temptations. It will yield a growing distaste for sin and even a resentment of sorts in the inundation of all of the allurements that constantly fight for your heart. Church, we're either becoming more and more a citizen of this world or a pilgrim in it. Either more and more at home and satisfied in this present evil age, or more fitted for and anticipating the one to come. The one who delights in the Lord will not be disappointed. And that's the closing, the reward of doing so, the final point of the sermon. And they're simply the opposites of what we considered a moment ago. A moment ago, it was doom and gloom. That's for the wicked. There's no escaping that. There's no sugarcoating that. It should not ever be sugarcoated. It needs to have a full and heavy weight upon it and behind it. The sinner, the wicked, the one who does not delight themselves in the Lord need to know what's coming. But in the same way, Christian, you need to know the reward of doing so and be reminded of it. The God of eternity is for you. Throughout this psalm, we see this. Verses 5 and 6. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. When you are unjustly treated, particularly for the sake of the gospel, know for certain that God will act for you. You don't have to wonder about that. But also consider all of the things that we saw about those who set themselves against God and set themselves against the righteous. While we don't revel and take pleasure in their horrible condition, we want to see them saved, truly. We see without any doubt that perfect justice will be delivered. The God who bottles every tear you have cried will also perfectly avenge the causes behind each and every one of those tears. Is that not a comforting thought? Is that not encouraging? The God who bottles every tear that you have cried, for whatever reason. A spouse has died just from old age, but it's because of the curse of sin. God will avenge that. The son or a daughter who has been killed in a car wreck by a drunk driver or because of drugs or whatever, God will avenge those tears that He's bottled up for you. The God of all creation, the God of eternity, is for you. Second thing is your hope is certain, and so is your future. This psalm repeatedly tells of the righteous inheriting the land, prospering, having abundant peace, being upheld and remaining forever, not being put to shame in evil times. It also reminds us or tells us that we will fall, but we will not be cast headlong. And that's because of the strong hand of the Lord who upholds us. That's in verse 28. For the Lord loves justice. No, it's not in 28. Anyway, different psalm that comes to mind is Psalm 31:15. My times are in your hands. Whose hands do you want your times in? The Lord's, whose arm is strong to save forever, or your own, whose arms will be broken? The third thing, your happiness is forever, and it is forever increasing. Whereas the one who sets themselves against God, the one who doesn't find their delight in God, their misery is ever increasing and coming to a point to where it will be even worse than they ever imagined or endured. For the Christian whose delight is in the Lord, your happiness is forever, and it is forever increasing. It doesn't stop. Now, we just got through with Christmas. For us, in our house, and I'm sure my kids would disagree, we struggle with giving far too many gifts. They go from gift to gift, each one building on the last with excitement and anticipation. I heard someone say on a podcast where their child still had presents to open. That was about 5 days after Christmas, I think, 3 days after Christmas. Because they were so happy and contented in the first one that they opened that the child just wasn't interested in opening any more gifts. Not at our house. That's not our house. And so I was wondering how I could think about or relate the abundance of gifts to biblical truth. Not so that I could justify it. But how do I think biblically about this? And it struck me how God's gifts are ever increasing forever. Now, again, I'm not putting an apologetic here for even more extravagance or more gifts. But it was helpful for me to think about and see that even in the most lavish of gift giving, we still fall far short of what we have been given in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter how. It doesn't matter if we set our Christmas tree in this sanctuary, or maybe the CFC or Crossroads Christian, or maybe all of them. We just went to Ford Center, whatever else, and filled the entire place with gifts, stacking them one on top of the other. They would still fall far short of the gift that we've been given in Jesus Christ. Now, we know that. But what I guess discovered for myself is the increasing value, the increasing happiness that we will have in Jesus Christ, and how it does not ever, forever diminish. Fill the entire planet full of gifts for the kids. The happiness in those gifts will diminish. At some point, even if it went from gift to gift opening, they would soon grow bored of even just opening gifts. That's who we are. And so with Christ and our happiness as we delight in God, it's not that we behold one gift and then move on to the next when that gift wears out, or when we've exhausted that aspect of God's gift. No, His gifts are infinite in glory, and His glories are infinite in their newness and in their discovery. Your mercies are new every morning. We will not cease to discover God's goodness towards us. And if that is our delight, then our happiness is going to be ever expanding forever and ever and ever. Because His glory will never, ever, our delight will never be exhausted. And if not for new glorified minds that I have to believe are capable of taking it all in, the rapture of receiving and beholding gift upon gift would cause our hearts and minds to explode. We just simply can't handle it, this side of being glorified. Our amazement will never end. And it will never be disappointed. It will never be finally or fully satisfied. It will never be exhausted, time without end. And isn't this what any sane, rational, right-thinking person would want? Why in the world would you set your delight on anything other than God? It is insanity. It's not rational. It's not right thinking. Delight yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the desires of your heart will never, ever be disappointed. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the gift that You have given us in Jesus Christ. We are thankful beyond what we can even express for the glory of Your Son and the gift that we have of being saved from Your wrath. Heavenly Father, there were elements of this sermon that were hard to hear, seemingly pitiless. Seemingly to put You in a light. That might be comprehended as negative or vengeful to the point of not being merciful, but You have given us the offer of salvation. You have given us the gift of mercy in Jesus Christ. And said, here is salvation from the curse. And so, Father, I pray that if there be any here now who have not received you or have deceived themselves in thinking that they've received you when they haven't, that you would bring conviction. Father, I pray that for every one of us, that our delight would be solely in your Son, Jesus Christ. And that the desires of our heart would come out of a delight in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.